If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. I wonder, what's the best story you can tell? What's the one that you, not a story, like something made up, but I'm talking a real story. I know that's difficult for some people, but a real, factual, true story, something that you experience, something that you know. What's the best story that you can tell? I love to hear people tell real stories. I really don't like jokes and stories like that, but I love to hear people kind of give their version of real stories, which makes it very fun for me to work for a historical romantic pastor. Because he loves to tell stories. And so I love to listen to stories. And so most of the time that works out pretty well. There's a young couple that actually are in this room, and I've listened to their story about how they got engaged, the moment that they got engaged. And it's a great story. It takes about an hour and a half to tell. And so at the end of it, I said, well, let me ask you a question, because you get a little different perspective depending on which one of them you're talking to, you know. And I said, well, let me ask you a question, like from start to finish, when you got out of the car till you got back in the car, how long was that? 15 minutes? Maybe, Jake? Oh, I'm sorry. 15 minutes, maybe? And yet, when you hear the story told, it's an hour and a half story. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, I didn't know you could measure the wind blowing and the mood of the wind that was blowing across the rocks when you were on your knee. But okay, I guess you can, okay? So people tell stories. One of the things that I get convicted about is there are different things that I would tell you that I could embrace and tell as a story and almost even recognize that I know too many details about some stories. And yet, when we come to something like Holy Week, every year, without exception, every year I'm convicted. Every single year I'm convicted, I go, I should know this better. Every year I have to kind of remind myself, and I get back in the Holy Week guide, you know, the Holy Week journal, and I start back into the days, and I have to remind myself, now, wait. Now, what happened on Monday? Now, hold on, I didn't remember that on Sunday. Now, what does it actually say? Who said that particular thing? So every year I'm convicted about that. So one of the things that I've tried to do over the years is just take a piece of that story. So imagine that all of Holy Week is laid out before us. And you cut it up however you want to, but go scene by scene, okay? You have your kind of pre-Holy Week. You certainly would want to study the death of Lazarus and him being raised from the dead, because that triggers a lot of what's going to take place right after that. So then you get to Palm Sunday, and you have a blessing in that. Pastor Reeder's preached on Palm Sunday for 20 years at Briarwood, so you can tap into that and tap into reading and studying that and getting a comprehensive understanding of what actually happened. Pick your day, Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, to Maundy Thursday. What Pastor Reeder did even this last Maundy Thursday to walk us through the details of that. Boy, what a jump start to tap into that type of understanding and that type of insight. Good Friday, where literally we take the seven last words of Christ, we put them together and read our way through them. Study that. Work your way through Good Friday, the tomb, going to the empty tomb. Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appearing to the disciples that night, and then kind of the post-Holy Week, the appearances and the ascension. Most of these in any one act, most of these are probably one or two chapters at the most in the Gospels. And so you're looking at sometimes just one little passage, or sometimes maybe a small passage out of four Gospels. You put them together and you study them. And just pick one and kind of build your understanding of Holy Week. The staff, the leadership team, we did this last week. We went through and looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. Just took each of the Gospels. What does it say about the Garden of Gethsemane? What can we learn from that? Well, tonight we're going to do the Road to Emmaus. Now, the great thing about the Road to Emmaus, it's easy. There's only one gospel that actually gives us the example, so we don't really have to harmonize the gospels to put them together. But you're familiar with the story, so really want to do a little bit more, almost like a Bible study tonight, just to walk through and get a better understanding of what actually took place there. But to prompt you, even if only one person in the room does it, to prompt you, you pick the next one. Take a month. Take the summer. Take all year. It doesn't matter. Take whatever time and enhance your understanding and your knowledge of what actually took place. On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, it's an interesting example of Jesus appearing to these disciples and them not recognizing him. How many of you remember, and looking out at the crowd, I can almost pick, but how many of you remember Christmas Day, Birmingham, Alabama, 1983. Now everybody's going, Bruce, come on. I mean, only Harry Reader would know that. You know, he knows the address of the G&H stamp store, something Pecan Street. I can't ever remember that, but nobody would remember that. Well, what if I told you it was the coldest Christmas day in the history of Alabama? In the history, what if I told you that? It was 2 degrees. 1983, Christmas Day morning, 2 degrees, it was freezing. My brother and I had decided previous to this that we got tickets to what used to be called the Blue Gray game. It was a bowl game in Montgomery. It was an all-star type game in Montgomery, which are really boring to watch, and I have no idea why we wanted to go, but we wanted to go on Christmas Day, which kind of fit because our family celebration was Christmas Eve, get all your presents. And by Christmas Day, we were getting whippings and in trouble with new toys and stuff like that. So it's probably good for us to go to Montgomery. So we get in the car, headed to Montgomery, and about around 119 or Alabaster, somewhere in there, there's a guy on the side of the road with kind of a piece of a blanket. He's walking down the interstate with a piece of a blanket, and we pulled over, and it's 2 degrees. And we pulled over and found out that he slept outside the night before. He was frozen. I mean, I don't know if I've ever seen a walking frozen person. He got in the car, didn't talk for about 30 minutes because he couldn't. And we gave him so we had some hot chocolate that we had gotten from my mom. You know, she loads you up if you're getting in the car, you know, go to the bathroom, here's your stuff kind of deal. And so we had the hot chocolate, gave it to him, the food, gave it to him. And so we got in this conversation with him. He was probably in his early to mid 50s and had lived a bit of a rough life, you could tell. He was headed to Florida and Montgomery, he would take a ride to Montgomery in a heartbeat. And he begins asking us if we played sports in high school and stuff, and we asked him, and he tells us this story that he played on a little basketball team in Indiana. And in Indiana, every single team, no matter how big or small, they all enter the same tournament. And when he was in high school, his little bitty team played through, and they actually beat a huge high school team for the state championship. It's one of the few times ever in the state of Indiana that one of the little bitty teams, I want to say they had 9 or 10 players on their team, that they went and they won the state championship. It was a pretty cool story. I mean, it was kind of neat. And so we let him out. We gave him the rest of our food, and we let him out. We go to the game. The only reason we stayed at the game was they were giving a car away at the end, and so we were freezing to death to get it. We did not win it. And so we came back. Fast forward 3-4 years. I'm playing football at Sanford. A group of guys say, hey, let's go see a movie. It's a sports movie. I go in and I watch a sports movie about a little bitty basketball team in Indiana, and they win the state championship against a great team. And I'm about a third of the way through the movie. I'm like, whoa, hold on a second. I think I know Jimmy. I mean, you know, and I'm sitting there looking. I'm like, wait, I picked that guy up on the side of the road. Now, it's a guy acting, so it's a different guy. And I mean, I'm just shocked. Well, as soon as I get out of there, I run to the nearest payphone. Kids, I'll explain that to you later. But I run to the nearest payphone, call my brother and say, you have got to go see the movie Hoosiers. You have to. I'm not going to tell you anything about it. Just go see the movie. He goes and sees the movie. Come to find out, he calls me right after and goes, you got to be kidding me. That guy was in our car. I mean, so we had this interaction. He told us this story. He played on this particular team. Now, neither one of us can remember which guy he was or what it was, but we were pretty amazed that this guy was there and all the story came back together. Well, to some degree, that's what happens with the disciples. They have this encounter with Jesus himself, and they have this experience with him and only find out later at the very end of it who he actually is. So I'm going to read for us the Luke 24 drop down. Pastor Reader has covered the first part of this because he preached on it, so I'm not going to cover that first part, but come down to verse 13. What's happened so far is Mary has gone to the tomb, the women have gone to the tomb, Peter and John have gone to the tomb, and they've come back and talked to the disciples. Then verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village. So two of the disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still and looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. So we went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about them these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. And I'll stop there. So in terms of studying a passage like this where you're studying an example of Jesus, one of the things that I tend to do is that when I approach something like this, I want to approach this passage like a disciple. In other words, I want to learn everything I can from this passage in order to faithfully handle this passage with other people, whether it just be a friend or someone I'm discipling or someone I'm trying to minister to, whatever it may be. And so I would approach a passage like this from three different vantage points or from three different perspectives. First of all, as an observer, okay? And when you're approaching it as an observer, you're very simply putting yourself in the feet of listening to the narrator. So in this case, the narrator is Luke. And so as an observer, I just want to hear the story. I want to receive the story and make some observations that are general. Put the story in context so that I will interpret it correctly. Secondly, I want to read this story and understand this story as a recipient. In other words, Jesus himself is in this story, and he's talking directly to people. And so I'm going to put myself in the shoes of the disciples, because I know that if Jesus is talking, I need to learn something that he's saying. So I want to, from their vantage point, I want to put myself in their shoes, or sandals would probably be a better word, that I want to learn from them. I want to understand what is Jesus saying to me in this passage. And then thirdly, I want to approach this story as an apprentice. So now I'm going to put myself in Jesus' shoes, because as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, he's not only just telling us knowledge, he is modeling for us how we're to behave. And so how Jesus reacts to people, how Jesus deals with people is more than just information. It's a model. He's teaching us what we should do. So I want to approach it as an apprentice. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We'll take it in each of those different ways, and I'm going to limit myself to try to just do three basic observations from each. Feel free to go in, dive in. There's maybe 20 or 30, but I'm going to try and keep it to three. So as an observer, if I'm going to sit now and I'm going to let Luke tell me the story, okay, and I just want to hear and I want to understand the context of the story, he would lay it out. We just worked our way through it. We read our way through it. And I would suggest to you that there are some things that Luke points out in this story that can help us. One of the things that he says that two of the disciples are walking to Emmaus, all right? Well, two of the disciples are going to Emmaus, and one of them is named Cleopas. Well, what does this tell us, or really, what does it remind us? Well, something that I think oftentimes we forget. There are more than 12 disciples, okay? So, and we have a hard time really putting into a category or a context anything beyond the 12. Well, now we know it's 11 now because Judas has betrayed Jesus, but here's Cleopas. Now, how do I know that this proves out there are more disciples? Well, one reason is none of the 11 are named Cleopas. Okay, so clearly this is someone outside of the 11, but so very much still connected closely with Jesus. And uniquely, isn't this interesting? So Jesus has this revealing of himself to Mary at the tomb. This revealing of himself then is next time he chooses to reveal himself is to which disciple got chosen? Cleopas and a guy not named. Well, this is not unique. Think about when Jesus is born. Okay, Jesus is going to be born, and who is God going to then take and say, I'm going to make this group of people the heralds, the ones that witness it, the ones that go and tell? It's the shepherds. You see, God is doing this intentionally. Jesus is doing this intentionally. And one of the reasons he's doing this is because he doesn't want you to be able to say, well, I'm not Peter. Well, I'm not Luke. Well, you can be a Cleopas, because you know what we know about Cleopas? His name is Cleopas. That's all we know. Okay, so here's one of these other disciples. So you can be a Bruce, it can be a Bob, it can be a George, it can be a Mary, it can be a Susie. It can be you that God would use, because he's not looking for the right person to use. He's looking to use people and make them the right person. And so here he is, he chooses Cleopas. We know that there are more than the 12 disciples. There's another reference where Jesus is sending out the 72. Do you remember that? He sent out the 72 in pairs. So that's a larger grouping of the disciples. There's a reference to the 120. So in Acts, we get a reference to the 120 disciples or followers of Jesus that are part of the body. And then there's the appearing to the 500 or over 500, and they're referred to as brothers. And so you can conclude then that there's these different groups. Even within the 12, there's the 3, the 12, the 72, the 120, and the 500. Then Luke points out that this town that he's going to is Emmaus. And we don't know that much about Emmaus, and we really aren't told why these two disciples are going to Emmaus. You could guess at a lot of things. Maybe that's where they're from. Maybe they've come from Emmaus to Jerusalem to participate, follow Jesus, participate in the Passover meal, and they're going back to Emmaus. They clearly have a place to stay there. We're not told that it's their place, but they clearly have a place to stay. There's a destination in Emmaus. And we're told that Emmaus is a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. Well, what does that tell us? Well, it gives us a little bit of a timeline, because we know they get there. If it's a 7-mile walk, it's roughly 2 hours, give or take, a walk. And so if you conclude that it takes a couple hours to get there, and they get there just before dark, then you know that they're leaving somewhere in the mid to late afternoon. You also know that they had an experience of hearing from Mary and then hearing from Peter early in the morning, because those events started at dawn. And so I would suggest to you, there's this chunk of time here that I would suggest, and this is just a guess, I think this is an ongoing conversation with Peter, John, the women about what took place. In other words, I don't think those were one sentence conversations. I think those were extended conversations that they concluded. And I think that Cleopas and the unnamed disciple concluded from those extended conversations that what we're told is it seemed like an idle tale to the disciples. Now, Cleopas and the other disciple would be included in that. So their conclusion was that this was an idle tale. I would guess that it probably took them longer than 2 hours to get there, because along the way they get taught the scriptures. It says on one occasion they stood still and listened. But I'm going to suggest to you that they got back to Jerusalem a lot faster. That when they went back to Jerusalem, it was getting dark, or it was at dark. That same hour they went back. And so they booked it back to Jerusalem because they needed to tell what had happened. Also, the narrator tells us, because the disciples can't really acknowledge this, and Jesus doesn't specifically acknowledge it in the story, but we are told that they were kept from recognizing Jesus. And that's key. That's important. That it wasn't just that they were slow to believe. Oh, they were. Don't let them off the hook. They were, but they were kept. They were divinely kept from recognizing Jesus. Pastor Reeder pointed this out about Mary last Sunday, that she was kept from recognizing Jesus. So in his purposes, in God's purposes, he kept them from recognizing Jesus until the right time, until there was that perfect right time. And so we can conclude that God is that sovereign. that and that as we think about people, as we minister to people, as we pray for people, as we try to interact with them, that part of our objective there is to ask God to allow them to see Jesus, because it will take the work of the Spirit. It will take the work of Christ himself for them to be able to see that. Now, as a recipient, let's put ourselves in the sandals of these two disciples, okay? They have had one incredible week. That they have experienced unbelievable things, and as a recipient, they're receiving this interaction that they have with this unknown purpose, and their mindset is very important for us to understand this story. Think about all that they've experienced. So that they go back, they're following Jesus. They would certainly know about Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jesus going into the triumphant entry. And now we can pretty much put together that their conclusion about Jesus going in to the triumphant entrance into the city was about Jesus redeeming Israel. They say that was their perspective, okay? So we can conclude, okay, that's what they were thinking was going to happen, and in just a short 5 days, it all came crashing down. So they then hoped, and his going into Jerusalem, they misinterpreted that. It fit their preference. It fit their agenda. It fit what they wanted Jesus to be defined by, which was to redeem Israel, but it didn't fit what Jesus was doing. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus was redeeming Israel, just not their way, not the way that they looked at it from a more political perspective, that Israel would be freed out from under Roman control, etc. And so they were looking and hoping that would take place. They watch all the events unfold, the death, the trials, the crucifixion, etc. And then even this day, okay, so they've had a long day, even this day, this is, you notice that they acknowledged that they said, and it's been the third day. Okay, so when they're interacting with Jesus, they say, he was crucified, etc., and it's been the third day. Now, that's not just saying it happened 3 days ago. They're giving significance to that because they know what had been said, and they've been debating that morning with the women, with Peter and John. They've been debating about this. He was going to rise on the third day. You don't think that Peter and John went back that morning and said, he said that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. Remember, John believed when he looked and saw the empty tomb. Peter believed, the women believed, and they were reminded by the angels and by Jesus himself that he had risen just as he said. So now put that testimony into the room with the rest of the disciples. And yet the rest of the disciples don't believe it. The rest of the disciples think it's an idle tale. So these disciples, these two walking on the road, they've heard the testimony. They're not unaware that their friends and brothers and sisters are telling them Jesus is alive. But what is it that they're hanging their hat on? Why is it that they still don't believe? Because even though they've said to them, we saw an angel, the body was missing, etc., they have not seen Jesus. And if they haven't seen Jesus, then they can't believe. Okay, we may not be letting Thomas off the hook, but it's getting to be a crowded room. Okay, so let's not just hang that on Thomas, because here they're in the exact same place. I'm not going to believe it until I see his body. And so they have written it off as an idle tale. So just a few observations about the recipients of the story. One, I believe they have a messed up world and life view. And part of their problem trying to process all that has happened is that their world and life view is wrong. That they have been following Jesus. They've been in not only a good church, they've been in the best church ever, okay, with the best pastor ever, Jesus himself. And yet they have missed it. They're hearing not good teaching, not great teaching. They're hearing truth. They're hearing faithful teaching from Jesus himself. But they don't get it. Because their preference is for Israel, the nation, to be redeemed. They've got in their mind, their mindset is, what I want to happen is for Israel, the nation, to be redeemed. And then they conclude all that this guy is doing, the great prophet that they call him, mighty in deed and actions. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They've heard his preaching, and they've concluded, because they wanted to conclude, this was their narrative, they've concluded he's the one that's going to redeem Israel. And see, all that is, this is the great work of Satan. If you're trying to figure out, well, who did that? Satan did. What Satan is masterful at is simply taking the right, pure truth and just twisting it. Just taking that and just twisting it. It's that time you've been in Bible studies with other people. No one in this room has ever done this. But you've been in Bible studies with other people, and there's some statement made about a nation, made about Israel or something like that, and someone said, Bruce, do you think that's America? Now, I know y'all have never done that, okay? But you know people. Maybe foreign, distant relatives would have done that. And she said, and what's happening is we're hearing and reading something, and we've got a filter. And so what we're doing is we're interpreting what gets said by our filter because what? We want it to be America. I mean, that's what we really want. They wanted it to be Israel. They wanted Israel to be redeemed. Now, I don't want to, once again, they're not the only ones. Remember, even after this, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples are talking to Jesus right before he's about to ascend. And what do they say to him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they have the same question. So here, these two disciples, they got it fixed. But the rest of them, they still have the same question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus replies, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's a very polite way of saying that's none of your business. Then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what do you think they thought he was going to say next? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will lead the redemption of Israel. That's what they thought he was going to say, but that's not what he said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, not in Israel, not way beyond Israel, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, they had the wrong perspective. They had the wrong view of Jesus. They had the wrong world and life view, and they needed that world and life view fixed because their worldview was, and I'm going to just suggest to you, it's just a tweak, but it's a wrong tweak. In other words, they're not evil people. These aren't people that want to live in debauchery. These are people that are just misinterpreting what God's agenda is. But because of that misinterpretation, they missed Jesus' greatest act. They misinterpreted what actually took place. And guess what? What took place was Jesus redeeming Israel and all of mankind. Jesus redeeming Israel and all the nations of redemption, of something much greater than the oppression that Israel was under, the oppression that all of mankind is under due to the sin that we find ourselves in. Now, they wouldn't have said this, but I believe it's true of them. Their worldview is so messed up that what I would describe their perspective is, my will be done, not thy will be done. In other words, now they wouldn't, like I said, they wouldn't articulate that, but that's really what they want. My preference, I want it to work out the way that I want you to work it out, the way that I think it will be. You know, it's easy to get the wrong perspective about Jesus. It's easy to think that one of Jesus' main purposes is to make me happy. One of Jesus' main purposes is to answer my prayer request the way that I want my prayer request answered. To reveal to everyone else that I'm right. One of the purposes of Jesus is, and we can fall in this trap, is to reveal our church. I mean, to redeem our church, to redeem our community, to redeem our nation. It's easy to fall into these traps and not understand the true mission that he's on. Second observation I would make about the recipients is it says, they say to each other, did not our hearts burn? Okay? Now, they don't know what they're actually saying. The answer is, yes, your hearts did burn. And by the way, so do yours. Your hearts burn. And you know what that is? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. So it's, did our hearts not burn? It's not, I knew it. Do you know, don't you hate those people that when something happens, they go, I knew it was Jesus. I didn't say anything for the first 7 miles, but I knew it was Jesus. Those people drive me crazy. But that their hearts burned within them, and they didn't know what it was. That's the Spirit. Well, we as believers, as Christ communicates to us, as the Word is put before us, as the Holy Spirit does that work in our, do our hearts not burn? Do our hearts not burn? Are we not convicted by the Word? Are we not convicted by the Holy Spirit? And didn't Christ actually tell them that this was good? As a matter of fact, we would look and go, okay, which would you rather have? Okay, your choice. You can walk on the road 7 miles with Jesus himself, or you can have the Holy Spirit living in your heart. It's a trick question. Okay? Please choose the Holy Spirit, because Jesus made that decision for you. He said, it's good for you that I go away. And we would say exactly what the knucklehead disciples say, right? Oh, no. There's no way. That's impossible that it would be good for us that you go away. Oh, no, no, no. He says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And we have the opportunity by the power of the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to remind us of all truth, for the Holy Spirit to open our mind to understand the Scriptures. So just as Jesus did to them, the Holy Spirit does to us day in and day out. We don't have to find him on the road to Emmaus. We walk with the Spirit. Then the third observation from the recipients is they finally use the word indeed. You probably wondered, why do we say he is risen indeed? Well, this is why we say he is risen indeed. They finally got that word indeed. And you know what that word meant? When the disciples, these two disciples finally met Jesus, they go back and they tell the disciples, the other disciples, he is risen indeed. To which Peter and John and Mary went, I know. But the others went, are you sure? Because they've yet to see Jesus. Now, it's just going to be a couple minutes before he shows up amongst them. And what are they then going to embrace? He is risen indeed. It's true. You can bank on it. You can count on it. You can build your life around it. He is risen. Well, then as an apprentice, how would we look at this from the vantage point of an apprentice or a disciple, someone wanting to mimic Jesus? So we put ourselves in Jesus' shoes to try to understand what Jesus was going through. Now, clearly, here's a scenario. The scenario is this. Jesus has done all that he said he was going to do, exactly the way that he said he was going to do it, exactly the way that it has been prophesied for thousands of years. He unfolded. He was faithful to every single step of the way that the Lord put before him. And now he appears to these two disciples, and they don't get it. They've been with him, but they've completely misunderstood. Now, here's where I've got a little bit of a confession. And do not take advantage of this in my life, okay? I hate being misunderstood. I mean, it drives me crazy to be misunderstood. I'll bet you don't like it. We don't like to be misunderstood. I get frustrated when people who don't know me misunderstand me and take me out of context. But when people who know me, when people who are in my family, people who are in my inner circle, people who are in my church, when they misinterpret, misunderstand, when that then happens, doesn't that just irk you? Doesn't that just get to you? Well, there's where Jesus is, okay? And now, knowing that, as Jesus is going to interact with people that completely don't get it, completely misunderstand everything he said and did, well, then how does Jesus respond to them? And I love these words. I can say this next phrase and let you think about it for a week. How did Jesus respond to the people that misunderstood him? He drew near and walked with them. That's what he did. You take that phrase and ponder that for a week. Meditate on that for a week. How did Jesus respond to the people that misunderstood him? He drew near to them and he walked with them. And he knew that they didn't get it. And he knew they wanted him to be and do something different than what he did, and yet he ministered to them. He came alongside of them. He drew near to them, and he walked with them. He didn't rebuke them. He told them they were foolish. He told them that they needed to learn. And then what did he do? Well, then he taught them. But We have to see people the way Jesus did. We have to understand them and come alongside of them and minister to them and not see them as the enemy, not see them as the opposition. Remember, these are people who have a messed up world and life view. These aren't the enemy. These are people that don't get it. They don't fully understand, and they may be misinterpreting Scripture. They may be misrepresenting Scripture, but it's because they're entangled. And so what we need to do is to draw near to them and walk with them, but not just draw near to them and walk with them. It's not just, well, we'll befriend them, and then somewhere along the way, they'll understand truth. No, he drew near to them and walked with them, but the second thing he did was he shared the gospel with them. You go, hold on, Bruce. He shared the gospel with them? Yeah, he did. I believe he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Well, where did he share the gospel with them? He said to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Well, why is it necessary? Why? That's the gospel. So when he gets to them and says, this had to happen, it's necessary for the Christ to do this. He must do this, we find out in two of the Gospels, that he must rise from the dead. So what Jesus did was he drew near to them and he walked with them. And then he shared the gospel with them. He was able to reveal to them what is necessary for Christ and what is necessary for them as it relates to Christ. And I would go back to the story I told at the very beginning about my brother and I going to the Blue Gray game. The most compelling story that came out of that hour and a half drive was a story about a basketball team winning a state championship in Indiana. And it wasn't the gospel. Why not? Because I failed. Because my brother failed. Because we missed that opportunity. It was an hour and a half drive. We gave the guy a ride. We fed him. We gave him a jacket. He actually, I guess, still has one of my coats. Guess he does. We gave him one of our coats. You know what we didn't give him? We didn't give him the gospel. We loved on him. I'm sure he felt better. I'm sure he appreciated the ride. But we let the most compelling story to come out of that conversation be about a basketball team in Indiana. Who could possibly care about a basketball team in Indiana when we had the opportunity to say, do you know Jesus? Do you know why two young guys would stop on the side of the road and pick you up and take you to Montgomery? Do you have a clue why we would do that? Well, it's not for our credit. It's for Jesus. We failed that. Now, here's what I'd love to be able to tell you, but that's the last time I ever missed an opportunity to share the gospel. I can't say that. So many times I do. So many times I miss the opportunity to take and to share the gospel, to direct the conversation. And I let some silly story, I let some useless conversation be the compelling essence of a conversation with somebody and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing he did with them is he interpreted the scriptures to them concerning himself. I love that phrase. Don't you love that? And don't you look at that and go, okay, I would like the notes from that, okay? That Jesus, you're talking about, Pastor Reeder did, you know, studying Jesus in the Old Testament, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Boy, this was the original finding Jesus in the Old Testament deal. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he walked through and said, this is about the Messiah. And he put it before them, and I have to believe, I can't imagine that he didn't take Isaiah 53 and walk through with them all that gets unfolded in Isaiah 53 that is about the trial, that is about the crucifixion, that is about the piercing, that is about what the burial, all these prophetic statements that are in Isaiah 53 and point to them and go, that just happened, that just happened, that just happened, that just happened, and it's about Christ. Yet he still didn't reveal himself to be Christ, but he revealed Christ to them. So he pointed to them in all of the scriptures. We so many times, we're tempted to need another gimmick or another mechanism. Gimmick's not a good word. Another mechanism. Because we're not really looking for a gimmick, just another way or another mechanism to be able to share the gospel with someone. Whatever we use, make sure it's 98% gospel. 98% Bible, scripture, truth, because that's the power. As someone said to me one time in a prayer request, Bruce, I've shared the gospel with my granddaughter multiple times and I'm not sure what to do because I don't want to beat her over the head with the Bible. Okay. Then A, if you mean that literally, please don't. That's not a good step. Okay. Don't beat her over the head with the Bible. B, send her a verse every day. Don't ever stop putting scripture before her. Don't ever stop sharing scripture in notes, sharing scripture in conversations before. That is the power of the Spirit will use in their life. So in conclusion, what about our road to Emmaus? I would suggest to you that in many respects, we are continually on the road to Emmaus in that we continually need to be recalibrated. You see, we have tweaked world and life views. It's easy for the culture to begin to tweak our world and life view, for our preference to come out in what we want Jesus to do or what we want God to do. And it's easy for that to get tweaked. And so what we need to do is to walk with Jesus for a while. And we need for the Holy Spirit to take the scriptures and interpret them to us. Now, I don't know. I'm just going to doubt, but I don't know for sure how that'll take place. But my guess is 99% of the time, that's going to be you opening the Bible and you immersing yourself in scripture under the power of the Holy Spirit to gain insight, even in the context of preaching and teaching church and small groups, etc. But what we need that time. We need to pray that our eyes are opened. We need to pray that Lord, what am I slow to believe? I'm sure there are things. What am I being foolish about? What am I holding on to stubbornly that would be a blind spot in my eyes? And if there is a blind spot, do you know what almost inevitably has to happen? Almost without exception, if you have a blind spot in your perspective or your worldview, what has to happen is you have to listen to somebody else. Because I had a guy come to me one time and said, Bruce, you have a blind spot and you need to get rid of it. And I said, well, what is it? He said, I'm not going to tell you. And I said, well, I don't know what to do. How can I know what I don't know? I mean, you got to tell me what my blind spot is. No, you should know. You should know what your blind spot is. And I said, well, I'm going to go ask the pastor. I don't think he knows. Are you the only one that knows what my blind spot is? Oh, yeah, I think I am. Please tell me what my blind spot is. How could I? And we still have not finished this conversation. How could I possibly know what that is? That's how we minister one to another. Let's live with the expectation that we all have some blind spots. And therefore, we can help one another, not see it our way, but use truth, use scripture to have our eyes opened by the Spirit. And then finally, my guess is you may have in your life some people that are slow to believe or slow to trust or slow to get it, whatever it is from a biblical standpoint. They're slow to get it. Be careful not to make them the enemy. Be careful not to see them as the opposition. Be careful not to grow frustrated with them. Draw near to them. Walk with them. But walk with them with truth. Let them hear the graciousness come out in your relationship with them as you unfold to them, even as Jesus did. Now, not near as well as Jesus did, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you unfold to them your faith and your trust and your belief in the Holy Scriptures, pointing them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for unfolding for us, Lord, the road to Emmaus. Lord, thank you for the way that you ministered to us. For, Lord, we would acknowledge to you that we are, oh, foolish ones, that we are slow to believe, that we hold our preferences and we want you to redeem Israel or to do things our way, and we hold on to those perspectives, Lord, before you. And so, Lord, we recognize that we have blind spots. So, Lord, use your Spirit, use your word, use your church. Use those people that you've placed as spiritual leaders in our lives and spiritual peers in our lives, Lord, that we could address those and deal with them, and that we could then have a right perspective that he has risen indeed. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would do that work in us and your Spirit would do that work through us, that we would not only be sanctified and be recalibrated by your Spirit, but Lord, you would use us as a mechanism to help other people. Lord, as we shoulder to shoulder walk side by side with them in a loving manner, seeking, Lord, for them embrace truth and for them to either come to know you or to walk with you in accordance with your word for your glory. And we pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.